primary text this morning that we're going to be considering is in the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 7. Interesting story, I guess, that this is one of those firm foundation lessons that was supposed to precede. I'm doing the best I can. Our firm foundations lesson last week was lesson 41, and I'll be giving you lesson 40. So we kind of had things flip-flop for a number of reasons. We had some speakers in and so forth. But it's actually kind of good that that the order was reversed, because it fits very well coming on the heels or following up on Brother Chris's message last week. Again, the portion that we'll be considering primarily is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. It's interesting because it kind of fits with some other things that have been happening with us outside of the assembly. Some of you may be aware that we began an evangelistic home Bible study, and we had the first one this past Wednesday. Now, our plan is to go through the Gospel of John, but we thought that the first meeting should be just to understand that the Word of God really is our authority, because you can't, new believers or unbelievers, really the first thing that has to be settled in our minds, without question, is that the Word of God is our authority, and that any other teaching or traditions or anything that would supersede the Word of God or elevate itself to the Word of God really is something that should be avoided at all costs. Because where do you draw the line? If you start considering tradition and the teachings of other men, other books, other writers, and I say this humbly also as well, regardless of whether it's a denomination or even within our own assemblies, there have been some great writers over the past 100 years or so. But we must never elevate the writings of men to the status of the authority of Scripture. We must compare Scripture with Scripture at all times, and anything we do or anything we hear, we must be like the Bereans, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that they heard were so. So that's what we're going to be considering this morning. And like I said, our first evangelistic study was regarding the authority of the Word of God. We went through many texts to illustrate that fact. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, we're just thankful again that we can be here this morning to consider your word. And we just pray that you'll bless this time and open our hearts and give us understanding. Pray that we will come away from any study that we do in your word with a greater appreciation for that word, because it teaches us of the central theme and the central object of this book, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just commit this time to you in his name, amen. Let's just, the portion that I'll be considering here in Mark chapter 7, I'm going to split it into three different sections, and we'll take them one portion at a time. Beginning in verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. In this first portion here, we have the Pharisees, again, that wonderful band of happy fellows coming to the Lord and accusing him and his disciples of something. And as always, it was a matter touching law. Now, we all know who the Pharisees were, that they were a religious sect at the time of our Lord, but we probably don't have a good understanding of how the whole Jewish laws and customs were organized. And we'll explain that. I'll explain that to you just a little bit here. For what you had, what the Jews held most dear would be the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. For that was where the 613 commandments were of the law that they were to obey. But what had happened over time is that the rabbis and the teachers erected a hedge around that law. They actually call it, the word is the Gezirah, or Gezirah. I'm not sure of the pronunciation. But it means a fence around the Torah. It was a fence constructed around those 613 laws. And the purpose of that was to give greater clarity to the laws, supposedly. For example, the law said that you were to do no work on the Sabbath. But it didn't go into a great deal of explanation of what constituted work. So the Gezirah, this fence around the Torah, had certain ordinances and explanations that said, well, you couldn't walk no more than 2,000 paces on the Sabbath, or you couldn't lift this, or you couldn't, you know, certain things that you did would be considered work and would impact your keeping of the Sabbath. That was the fence around the Torah. Then there was the Takanah, which is another level, which was laws instituted by the rabbis. Now, these laws would be related to things like, I don't remember all the Jewish holidays, but there's several of them that weren't mentioned in the Old Testament, but because, well, for example, Book of Esther, they have Purim, which is one of the holidays. There's another one that has to do with the, I think it's, is it Hanukkah, the lighting of the lights or whatever. This week, as a matter of fact. Interesting. See, those are not lying in the Old Testament, but they became laws of observance through tradition, and the rabbis enacted these. And then, finally, they had this other area of laws and customs, which is called the Minchag, which are customs that have the status of laws. Now, in my reading, I didn't really find any explanation or examples of what those are. But you can see that what they had done, what the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis had done over time, was they took the word of God, and then they added to it. They added first this fence around the law to explain the law, and then they added something else around that, which were laws that the rabbis added on to, and then they had something else, which were customs. So by the time you got done with it, you had a system where inevitably the law of God or the spirit of the law could be contradicted by observing the letter of the law. We'll see that in the second portion of what we're going to consider here today. And the Lord Jesus gives a precise example of where by the letter of the law and through their traditions, they violated the spirit of the law. And in this particular case, the question was regarding washing of hands before you eat, after you eat, when you come from the marketplace. Because again, the fence around the Torah said that, you know, defilement was a problem. You had to be clean, right? And well, what constitutes cleanness? Well, going to the marketplace, you could become defiled because Gentiles pass through the marketplace. So if you touched a table or you touched a piece of merchandise or you brushed against somebody's clothing or whatever in the marketplace, you were defiled, or you could be defiled. So it's better to be safe than sorry. So you have to wash your hands. And they had a very precise mechanism for washing of the hands, okay? Like surgeons wash their hands today. They had to get their hands in the water, and they had to lift them up like this, and they had all sorts of rules about that the water had to run down from the fingertips, and it had to run to the elbow and off the elbow, because if it stopped short, then you weren't completely clean yet. There was, and you couldn't put your hands down like that, because then the dirty water would run back over your fingertips, and you'd be defiled again. So they had this, they had these ordinances and all these statutes and everything to explain the law and to make it so precise that they knew exactly what to do. Okay? And of course the disciples were eating and they may have washed their hands. Who knows? You know, they may have casually washed their hands or something. But they took exception with this. Okay? They took exception with it because they didn't precisely follow the traditions of the elders. Well, let's turn to the second portion here, because the Lord Jesus gives us a precise example. In verse 10 we read, "For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect, through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things you do." Interesting thing about this Corban, because the law very definitely said, honor thy father and thy mother. And what that meant was, regardless of the circumstance, if your parents were in poverty, you had a responsibility in honoring your father and your mother to provide for them. If they were in sickness, you had a responsibility to provide for them. It was the responsibility to honor the father and mother by providing for them, by caring for them, by whatever means necessary that would show that you did honor your father and your mother. But through the traditions, they came up with this concept called Corban, the gift. And what that meant was, I could, as a Jew, I could take a portion of my property or my earnings or whatever I had and set it aside for the temple. In theory. Didn't actually have to be given to the temple, just set aside for the temple. So it may or may not have ever been used for the temple, but it was tithed, so to speak. It was given to the temple. And by doing that, by saying, oh yeah, those 40 acres over there are dedicated to the Lord. Well, now, I was freed from the idea of providing for my parents because the income or the resources that I had were tied up in the Lord, which is more important, right? And so we have an example here where the tradition contradicted the spirit of the law. Because the spirit of the law said, honor your father and mother. Through tradition, they said, well, we can build, building a fence around the Torah, let's build some loopholes into it, which would be profitable for us. Now, whether that was done intentionally or over time, it really doesn't matter, does it? Because what happens is, once the authority of the Word of God has been breached, it's inevitable that these sorts of liberties and problems will arise. It's inevitable. Okay. Now, let's just consider the spiritual application here, or the true meaning of what the Lord was trying to convey in answering these scribes and Pharisees regarding their traditions. Beginning in verse 14. "And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the trough, purging all meats? And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. See, the Pharisees were concerned with externalism. They were concerned with formalism. They were concerned with obeying ritual, with having this external form of godliness, right? But denying the power. They wanted to show that they were holy, that they were pure. And so they had this purification, these purification rituals. But the Lord Jesus said that, it's not a question of that, of those external things. It's, you're not becoming defiled by what you touch, by what you eat, by what you smell. Defilement comes from within. It's a matter of the heart. Okay? Defilement begins in here. And as we're going to consider this morning, some other some traditions that we know of today, we're going to be considering the fact that it's a heart matter, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on Calvary, when his blood washed away our sins, it became a matter of the heart. It was no longer a matter of tradition. It was no longer a matter of formalism. It became a matter of the heart. The heart of man must be changed, not the actions of man. It's not an operation that starts on the mind. It's not an operation that starts with the doing. It's an operation that starts within, with the knowing. It's the operation of faith. Last week, our brother Chris was talking about various non-Christian religions. And he mentioned religions such as Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and so forth. And frankly, I think that he had the easier of the two tasks. Because I'm going to be considering today religions that most would consider to fall under the guise of Christianity. Okay? And I'm not going to answer the question, is this truly a Christian religion or not? No, sir. We're going to compare the traditions of these religions with Scripture. And you can make that decision yourself, because you have the Holy Spirit within you to guide you and teach you in all truth. So I'd like to just consider some of these particular religions that we have today in the world that many would consider Christian religions. Now, you know, I've kind of been on a little kick for a while there, because we had some Jehovah's Witnesses in our home. And I really want to make it clear that my goal is not to offend. But we're talking about the portion that I've been given to share with you today has to do with the traditions of men versus the Word of God. I would be remiss if I got up here and talked about that and didn't consider religions today that hold tradition above the Word of God. My intention is not to offend anybody that might be in that particular religion or people that you know in those religions. And it's a very delicate thing, I understand. But nonetheless, we have a responsibility to compare and to speak the truth in love. And so that's what we'll be doing. That's what I'll be doing this morning. Now, the first one I want to consider is the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because, as I said, they were in our home, and we attempted to minister the word to these two fellows that were in our home. And it was difficult. It's the first time that I had ever done anything like that. But I thought it was a wonderful opportunity, and I'm certainly not but ashamed of it or you know, having any second thoughts that I invited these fellows in and we had an opportunity to discuss the Word of God. Okay? But let's just consider maybe a few things about that for this particular group. The Jehovah's Witnesses were begun by a man named Charles Taze Russell. And he was succeeded by another fellow named Judge Frederick Rutherford. Now, the teachings of these two men constitute the main body of doctrine of this group. Okay, Charles Taze Russell put out a six-volume set called The Scriptures, which was an interpretation or an explanation of the Bible. And Judge Frederick Rutherford carried the torch when Charles Taze Russell died. Okay? Now, they've also translated their own version of the Bible to suit their peculiar doctrines. And one of their peculiar doctrines that they expound is that the Lord Jesus Christ was not God. That he was just a very good man. But, you know, there's some other things that these folks teach. And the reason why we consider these is because you may encounter individuals. You may need to minister the truth to them. And it's helpful for us to understand what they believe. Now, I don't say go rush out and get all their books and everything and study them. I think that would be a wrong application. But I think we must have an idea in general of what people believe. Paul did that when I think it was on Mars Hill when he spoke to the Greeks. He had an understanding of where they were coming from. And he was able to minister the truth to them because of his understanding. Now, in the Watchtower, September 15, 1910, Charles Taze Russell wrote, and I want you to pay attention to what is really said here. People cannot see the divine plan by studying the Bible by itself. We find also that if anyone lays the scripture studies aside, scripture studies meaning that six-volume set, that if anyone lays the scripture studies aside, even after he has become familiar with them, if he lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he has merely read the scripture studies with the references and has not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years. Most dangerous, a most dangerous teaching. And some of the things, see, what happens is when we erect traditions and other books and other authorities and elevate them either to the level of Scripture, to the level of God's Word, or above it, all sorts of dangerous error creeps in. Because now we don't have a final authority to go to. We must have a final authority to resort to. When we hear a man or a woman say something, we must be able to run to something to establish truth. And of course, we know and believe that that truth can only be found in the Bible. But some of the error that arises out of this sort of thinking that the scriptures are closed, the Bible is dark, you know, they're hard things to be understood. You can't understand it. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will send you a comforter, he'll teach you in all truth. The Holy Spirit helps to guide us and teach us in understanding this book. Some of the teachings that arise out of that sort of a mindset are such as this. Regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, these are quotes. Regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, as chief of the angels and next to the Father, he was known as the archangel, whose name Michael signifies, who was God, or God's representative, as he was the highest of all Jehovah's creation. He's the brother of Michael the, or he's not, I'm sorry, I'm getting confused with another group. He's considered to be Michael the archangel. Jesus is a God, but not God. When Jesus was on earth, he was a perfect man, nothing more and nothing less. Jesus was not God the Son. Christ Jesus the Divine was born 3 days after the crucifixion. He did not receive a divine nature until his death. Those are the things that are taught regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where would they possibly get that from if a diligent study of the Scriptures, comparing Scripture with Scripture, how is it possible that that conclusion can be reached? It cannot. Am I right? It cannot. Regarding the atonement, one unforfeited life could redeem one forfeited life, but no more. The man Christ Jesus redeems Adam. I don't even know what that means. It was his flesh, his life as a man, his humanity that was sacrificed for our redemption. As a human being, he gave himself a ransom for men. The ransom does not guarantee everlasting life to any man, but guarantees a second chance. Regarding salvation, men will be given a second chance for salvation during the millennium. All will enjoy during the millennium a full opportunity to gain everlasting life under favorable terms. Christ's work on the cross simply guarantees a second chance. Simply guarantees a second chance. Never mind the verse in Scripture that says, as it is appointed unto men once to die and after this judgment. They teach, no, that there's a second chance. That's all the cross means, is you have a second chance at eternal life. Regarding eternal punishment, God is too good to sustain an everlasting hell. Eternal torture is nowhere taught in the Bible. The penalty of the second chance for life will be the second death, which is annihilation. No more knowledge of, God is merciful, so, they don't teach eternal punishment, eternal damnation, and they don't teach eternal security either. The doctrine of eternal torment is as false as its author, the devil. I think that scares me. That one scares me right there. As I was reading this the other day with Annette, I thought, they're ascribing a doctrine that is clearly displayed in the Bible, is clearly outlined by the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of, as men were moved to put down things in Scripture, the doctrine of eternal torment is most definitely in the Bible, and to ascribe that to the devil is the equivalent of the unpardonable sin. Ascribing to the Holy Spirit the works of the devil. It's such a sad thing when you consider it. And I've got 6 minutes left. I really have to fly here. We're going to move on to the next one, which is I was talking with my parents a couple weeks ago about Mormons, and they really said to me, I thought Mormons were Christians, and I said I really don't think they are, because what a Christian is someone who has first of all a right understanding of who Christ is, right? The right understanding of God's plan of salvation, right? A Christian is someone who has placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know who he is, or if you have an improper understanding of who he is, then how can you be placing your faith and trust in the right person? You can't be. Now, Mormonism was founded by a fellow named Joseph Smith, and it was perpetuated by another fellow named Brigham Young. Basically, how it all got started is in 1823, supposedly, an angel named Moroni came to Joseph Smith and told him that there were some golden tablets hidden in a hill near Palmyra, New York. Okay? Not very far from here at all. He said, go there and get those golden plates. And supposedly Joseph Smith went there and he got those golden plates and he got a set of eyeglasses, which he called the Urim and the Thummim, which is from the Old Testament. And these eyeglasses were sort of like 3D glasses or something, that when he put them on, he could read the hieroglyphics in these golden plates. Okay? And that's where the Book of Mormon comes from. Okay? Now, they actually have three books. The Book of Mormon, there's a book called Doctrine and Covenant, and there's a book called The Pearl of Great Price. And these constitute the main body of their teaching. Now, you'll see on television that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and they'll send you videos, and they'll send you a King James Bible. But the King James Bible is only 25% of their teaching. The other 75% comprise the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenant, and Pearl of Great Price. Now let's consider some of the things that this particular religion, that some would consider to be Christianity, what they teach. God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. It is the first principle of the gospel to know that he was once a man like us. Joseph Smith said that. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He is our Father and our God and the only God with whom we have to do. Brigham Young said that. God created man as we create children, for there is no other process of creation. What God once was, we are now. What God is now, we shall be. Brigham Young. This is heresy, my brothers and sisters. This is heresy. Was it necessary that Adam should partake of the forbidden fruit? Yes. Unless he had done so, he would not have known good and evil here, neither could he have had moral posterity. We ought to consider the fall of our first parents as one of the great steps to eternal salvation, to eternal exaltation and happiness. Get this. Adam and Eve rejoiced and praised God when they sinned. That's in the Mormon Catechism. I see that we're very close to out of time, so I had some other examples that I was going to share, but I will not. Because I want to share something with you. I was visiting my grandmother yesterday. We go there. We try to get over there every week, every other week or so, help around the house, and just visit her with her and so forth. And my uncle is a priest, a Roman Catholic priest. He has a small parish in Bennington, New York, out in the country there. Small little church, maybe about 100 people at the most. I'm not sure. And they're sort of remodeling the church, very similar to what we're doing here. They didn't do it to put an elevator on. They just expanded the front of the building and added a whole new front, entrance and tower and everything like that. Okay? And my grandmother was complaining that my uncle was very upset because the contractor that came in to build that frontis on the church didn't follow the instructions that were given to him. You see, I don't know, and I don't know how they decide, how they're going to build it and what the functionality of that new vestibule and everything is going to be and the doors, where they're going. I don't know how they decide all that, but it was decided, and there was a plan given to this contractor to build that front, to build that portion of the church according to their desires. And they're very frustrated because, first of all, this fellow he's let his own ideas creep into the building plan. For example, this is kind of funny. For example, in this big vestibule, he put closets on either side for people to hang up their coats. Well, my grandmother's upset. She says, Catholics don't take off their coats when they go to church. Everybody knows that. We don't take off our coats. We leave our coats on. You know, seems different to us because that's one of the first things we do, unless you're my wife, who she likes to keep hers on. Also, and I don't know if that's because she's cold or she just, you know, there's still some things we're working out. But, we hang our coats up. So they're very frustrated about that because he took it upon himself, this contractor took it upon himself to, put these closets in this new entranceway. And then something about the doors, they're positioned all wrong. It's not good flow for the people to move in and out quickly, They've got to move in and out quickly, and these doors just don't facilitate that quick movement. So things are wrong. And so the diocese has a legal guy that's going after this, and they're going to sit down, they're going to talk, and he's got to start all over again. He's got to fix those things. He's going to have to gut certain portions of that and fix it. But the example I'm trying to get to is what happened there. There was a plan that was given. Build my church this way. But the contractor had his own ideas and added to that plan and said, well, we need a little bit of this here and a little bit of that there. And pretty soon, what they have now is unsatisfactory. Well, God also gave us a plan, okay? Here is the plan. Here is the master plan for building the church, Christ's body. It is in here. And anything that elevates itself to this status or adds to this or takes away from this will result in what? And will be rejected. Why? Because it's not according to his plan. You know, God is very specific. And I believe God is very specific with us because we need it. Because what happens as soon as we start considering our own ideas, we get off on the wrong path. So as we consider this portion of Scripture this morning, the traditions that have been built up, that had been built up there in the Jewish religion, perhaps we can consider some other religious systems that we know of today, systems that would be considered Christian by the general populace, but that perhaps we might question. And why? Because we have a responsibility to do so, because we have been given the truth. And we have something with which we have a master blueprint or a master plan with which to compare. And we must do that. Let's just close in a word of prayer.